Well, here we are. Grace Bible Church via podcast, I guess you could say. And, you know, so very many of you, though I can't see you, I just know are in your jammies, and that's okay. I am not, although you would never know, so there you have it. Although I do have my beautiful family here right in front of me that I'm preaching to, as they will represent you really well, Grace Bible. Well, definitely the most unusual situation in my lifetime that I've seen the church in. I've been preaching for over 20 years. I've heard John MacArthur say, as I was listening this last week, in his 51 years of preaching, he's never seen anything like this. Of course, I've never seen anything like this, but my years are a whole lot shorter. What we're talking about, of course, is the paralysis the coronavirus 19 has put on our country, on America, and really on our churches. But I'll tell you this, one thing that will never change, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that, of course, includes his word that we have right here in the Bible. Timeless truth that we hang on to. And so we preach it. We preach it for life. We preach it for direction, for guidance, for hope. Now, we're going to just keep going on in our study of Hebrews. So, wherever you're at, find your Bibles and open them and make sure that they're opened to Hebrews 13. We're going to cover five verses this morning, verses 10 to 14. As you turn there, though, I want you to think about a very important subject in Christian living. And really, a very important word, separation. Separation. When God calls a person through the gospel to his Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, he calls him or her into a life of separation. And for the Jew, that shouldn't be a unique concept. You remember Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. And so he uses things that would connect to them, not only because of their past and who they are, but to connect them to important Christian truth. And so he's going to do that with this idea of separation. Now, the word for holy or holiness means to be set apart. To set yourself apart, separate from. In Deuteronomy 4, God told Israel he was making her into a great nation, wise, a great nation that has understanding. And that with that wisdom and with that understanding, she would be different from the others. And then even within itself, within that nation, God called for there to be priests. Numbers 8:14, it says, "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel. They shall be mine," he says. In other words, that they're to be distinct. They're to be away from the others. Different from the others. Set apart to himself. And this is just the way that the Lord always moves. In fact, the stronger you grow, the deeper you grow in your commitment to him, the deeper you grow in that separation. In number 6, God spoke of a Nazarite vow, a special vow a person could make to him where they wanted to just devote themselves to following him. It was a vow of separation. Separate from wine, separate from any grape juice, separate from a razor, Verse 6, all the days of his separation, he couldn't go near a dead person. He had to make particular offerings. And verse 21, he made them to the Lord, listen to this, according to his separation. It was called the law of separation. The law of his separation. For personal growth and relationship with God, Leviticus spelled out what it means to be holy. It's a common word over and over and over. He uses the word holy. And he says, for thus you shall be holy as I am holy. In Leviticus 19:2, he says that. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And by saying it that way, what he was saying is, I want you to aim at living your life in such a way where you are what I am. What are you, Lord? Holy. That's the word that best describes who I am, God says. Well, what does that mean? It means you shall be separate. For I, the Lord, am separate. And that's why, as you read through Leviticus, you'll see that there's separate food and separate clothing and separate offerings and separate festivals. Separate from disease, separate from anything unclean. And it's over and over and over this way all throughout Leviticus. And Leviticus just lays out what is clean and what is unclean. Why? To explain the idea of separation. Why? To make a point. And that is this, a point about the Lord God, that he is separate from us. And so Israel was to separate from other idol-worshipping nations. Why? To make a statement that they might come to her to find out, why are you so separate? And what does this mean that you're separate? And that would be the means that God would use to lead them to him. Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought that I was just like you, the Lord says. In other words, I'm not, right? And so when he calls for separation, it drives home that point. He is not like us. He's separate from us. He's unique. I think we understand the idea of separation and when it is important. We do. I mean, when it becomes a statement of identification, we understand when to use separation. For example, when you get married, what you are saying is, I am separate from all other people except this one. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man, what? Separate. In other words, that's the one place where separation isn't allowed, but it is allowed, it is required in other ways, right? All other separation is right in the marriage. You become one, so in a sense, you're being called to separation from all others. And you can read about Israel's history and how God constantly called her to separation. Be separate from the other nations. Do not be like them. Don't marry their wives. You can read about what happened in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 when that happened. Very severe how God disciplined them for it. Don't worship their idols. Don't eat their food. Don't make covenants with them. Come out from among them and be separate, the Lord says. 2 Corinthians 6. In fact, that's actually what our governor is doing when he calls for us to stay in our homes to avoid the spread of the virus. He's basically just saying, be separate. Why? For your health. And the health of others. Do it. be separate from people to give ourselves a chance to battle this thing. So we understand separation. We get that. There's a place and a time for separation. We value that. We get when it is good. Now, with that thought, let's turn our attention to Hebrews 13, 10 through 14. It's really all about that one thing, separation from the world. Now, I'm really mindful of what almost all commentators that I read said. They all said this. You are now entering. They should have had like the yellow tape or whatever, you know, in front of Hebrews, in front of the section. You know, you are now entering into the dangerous zone. This is the hardest passage in all of Hebrews to interpret. And, of course, that got me really excited, a little bit fearful, but, you know, really excited to get to dive right into it. So I'm not going into this lightly. We have to make sure that we apply normal Bible interpretation methods, which we're going to, literal, grammatical, contextual, historical, synthetical approach. So, here we go. Now, you remember, as we dive into Hebrews, Hebrews 13 is different than the rest of Hebrews. It's the practical part. We're calling this the ethics, the standards of Christian living. And you remember, he puts them into four categories. You remember he tells us in verse 21 why how we live as Christians is so important. How we live is so important. We live, how do we live? We live for two reasons, for exaltation and for evangelism. And this is the salt and light part of our living, right? We live a certain way and it makes much of God. We live this way because we love him, and so we aim all of our love in that direction that he might be exalted. Because God is excellency. And we live this way also because it extends out, and unbelievers see it, and it acts as evidence that God exists. So, look at that power. We want them to say, look at that power through grace. Look at that love. Look at that life. There is no mere human that could produce that. That's what we're after. That's the whole idea. This is why he puts this one chapter of practical living at the very end. And you know, I love how the Bible writers do it that way. Today, most books that you read do it quite the opposite. Most books that you read today will give you almost a thumbnail of theology and want to talk all about now Christian living. And I love how he does it the opposite, which we should think about that. If it's the opposite, it must mean that the biggest challenge for us is making sure we get our theology right. And then, you know, you get to the point of living, and it's like, hey, well, that's obvious. He just got done showing us just how holy God is. Well, of course he would want us to live holy, right? So, and you know, beloved, only saved people would be interested in these categories. I mean, who would be interested to live this way? Only people whom the Lord has changed. In you know, in even not only the categories themselves, but in living life like this, like he explains here in Hebrews 13. Now, four of these categories. The first one is love, and he defines that love. Remember verses 1 through 4? And standing at the peak is sexual purity. I mean, who's interested in that? Saved people, right? God-regenerated people. We make a big deal of it because of him rescuing us from our sins to see that. And then the second category is contentment, verses 5 through 6. Money's not the root of evil, but the what? The love of it is. And that was the whole point of that. You put a believer next to money, next to material goods, next to fame and fortune, and his character shines through his... because his needle doesn't move. He's content because, like it says here, the Lord is his helper. He's not drawn in by man's threats or by the pressures of this world to have more. And he uses what he does have, back to the first category, to love others with it. Now that stands out, doesn't it? Yeah. But there's a third category, and in this third category, we're 4 points into it. Endurance. And for some, that might not look like an ethic, like a standard. But listen, finishing is always connected to character. Faithfulness, right? Steadfastness. Longevity. Sticking with it. Refining fires, trials, the tough spots of life, the severe challenges of life. And so we're calling this series The Essentials on How to Finish Well. Now listen, unbelief always looks for ways out. It always does. It always does. You see that person who is looking to get out of his or her marriage, and somewhere in all of that, there's this root seed of unbelief, and you have to wonder, when did that get in there? And most likely, it was there from the very beginning, you just couldn't see it. Unbelief always looks to cash in and then get out. Always looks to get the excitement and then to exit. It never stays. It never makes it. It quits always. One of the statements from Nehemiah in that Old Testament book written by him that I love is this. This is actually the very last verse of Nehemiah. Listen to this. Remember me, O my God, for good. Isn't that a strange thing to say at the very end? He gets through 13 chapters of telling us all kinds of stuff, giving us God's word, and he says this, remember me, O my God, for good. Now, if you look throughout Nehemiah over and over, he says that. Over and over. Remember me, O Lord. You know what he's saying? I'm not going to stop. I won't stop, so remember me. None of the tough stuff that's come my way, Nehemiah says, will make me quit. I'm in this for the long haul. Remember me. I love that. And you know, you see Nehemiah facing a challenge and then praying. Chapter 2, verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven, he says. He's like, all this happened, and so I prayed to the God of heaven. See? Nehemiah goes to get permission to help the sons of Israel, and he says, the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. See? Always understands that. He was always aware that God would meet his faithfulness to live for him. Chapter 2, verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. In chapter 4, verse 20, keep building that wall. Why? Our God will fight for us. And he said that in light of a bunch of bullies threatening to stop them. They built that wall in 52 days, and Nehemiah said, this work had been accomplished, here's the key, with the help of our God. He understood that. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 9, enemies were trying to frighten them, and he prayed, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. I mean, he puts all that work into helping Israel with a wall project and then with their spiritual lives. And then he finds out years later that some of the leaders started to compromise, and he goes and he confronts them, and it never ends, but he's faithful. And we see there a picture of endurance. That's what it looks like. Now, how does a believer make it to the end? God's help, right? And God has designed it that we work it out too. It goes both hand in hand. Now, God's help in doing what? Five essentials here. First, follow faithful leaders. That's verse 7. Remember those who led you. The people that led you with the word. And really, I believe he's talking about all of them, all the faithful, stretching, you know, back to the apostles, and even further, because in chapter 11, he gives us the Old Testament ones, and all the faithful ones. You remember them, and he says, imitate their faith. Be like them. Don't just take what they said, take their lives, and just do that. Okay. Endurance starts there. We need pictures, right? I mean, show me how to live the word. See, that's what I need. I need somebody doing that. And you know, as I look back in my life through the years, that is exactly what has helped me and encouraged me and kept me going. As I look at person after person after person who's been faithful, who has lived out the very things that they teach. And I said to myself, you know, that's what it needs to look like for me. Secondly, focus on Christ. Verse 8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your leaders are helpful, but listen, they're humans with faults, right? I mean, so I'm glad he puts verse 8 in there. He knows that, and he also knows that those same godly human leaders focused on one thing, Jesus Christ, right? So he says, Jesus will never change, and so latch on to him. Latch on to him. You know, this is really good, helpful encouragement too, is, you know, parents, you know, you'd say, I want to be those leaders for my children, but boy, I seem to always be failing myself. Can I get encouragement? Sure. Focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. When you start to think to yourself, I need to, you know, oh, I got to do this, and it all comes down on me. It just all is about me. No, it's not. Focus on Christ. Make him the center, see? The fullness of the stature of Christ, right? Conform to his image. Endure by focusing on Christ. And don't take your eyes off of him. Jesus told his men when they asked, where do you live? You remember that in John chapter 1? He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Follow me. In other words, you know what he was saying? Guys, just keep your eyes on me and you'll be all right. It really doesn't matter where we live. You might end up sleeping on a boat on stormy waters. Yeah, but that's okay. As long as I'm in the boat, see? So that's the second one. Third, filter out danger. You want to grow in your endurance? Filter out danger. What's the greatest threat to your endurance? False teaching. And that's verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Do you know what makes a person who claims to know Christ stop running this race? False teaching. This is what he's saying. And there's no shortage of that these days. You say, how can you spot it? Verse 9. It's teaching that twists grace. Tells you to focus on what you can eat, things you can see, things you can touch, things you can feel, not on grace. Tells you that you can live life best by your efforts and your desires, and your dreams, and leaves out God's grace. Life lived without God. That's what they are trying to do, really. When you scale it back, that's what false teaching does. Life lived without God. Oh, there's a God tag on there. Without Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I was reading this book, Unveiling Grace, by a woman who's was a Mormon, and the Lord saved her out of that. And she said, you know, so interesting. Here is our church, she said. It was called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And somebody challenged her and said, all right, so if I want to know about Jesus Christ, where would I turn to in your religion to find out about him? And so she says, oh, that's easy. You know, I mean, it's in our title. I mean, after all, I mean, it's about Jesus Christ. Well, help me see. Where would I go? In your religion. So as she began to dig deeper and deeper, she realized the only place you could find Jesus Christ was in the New Testament. Not the Book of Mormon, not anywhere else. If you really wanted to know him, you went to the New Testament. she realized her religion was a religion actually that was without Jesus Christ, even though his name was in the religion. Strange and varied teachings. Don't be carried away by them, right? This morning, let's add a fourth essential to finish well. Fourth, flee the world. Flee the world. Verses 10 through 14. Now, we're talking about separation here. In the world, not of it, right? That's a constant message to believers, right? Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Come out from their midst and be separate, he says there. Galatians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Ephesians 5, do not be partakers with them. Titus 2, the call to be godly in the present age. James 1, pure, he says, and undefiled religion to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, to be able to live in the world but not get stained by it. How do you do that? Chapter 3, to be separate from its wisdom. Chapter 4, not to be friends with it. Same thing in 1 John 5, it's something to be overcome. And you know, you get to the last book, Revelation chapters 2 through 3, and he's saying get distance from it, from the influence, from the system. Now that's a big part of our message, a big part of what we need to do in order to grow as Christians. And I think an image that will help you is to think of the world as a system. But listen, as a system that has area, okay? Think of the world as a system that has area. And we're not talking about necessarily geography, not geographical area. But do think of the world as a system that has area, that has mass, that has location. And what our Lord calls for us to do is to set edges around it, that is to make a perimeter around it so you know where it is and you stay away from it. You need to know where it is and you stay away from it. So that in your mind, in your heart, you're always spotting it, putting the perimeter around it, staying away from it. You see? And what he is telling us here in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14, is then don't go near the edge. Set the perimeter and get away from the edges. I love the fact that when we went to go visit the Grand Canyon, they had these ropes and these, you know, little metal posts. That's not going to keep a person, by the way, from jumping over it and falling to their death. And there was still plenty of rock past that perimeter. But it helped them to understand, yeah, here is the perimeter. Don't go near this. Otherwise, you'll experience the Grand Canyon for a few seconds longer only. So, Hebrews 13, 10 through 14 gives us four edges that will help your separation. These are going to help you make that perimeter. So, let's see them unfold here. Number one, and let's call point number one, the analogy. Now, go to verse 10 if you're not there. He says, we have an altar. Let's stop right there. Now, what's he talking about here? A physical altar? A spiritual heavenly one? Something in between? What he's doing here is he's giving an analogy. And I'd like to spend just a moment looking at it. Let's include the whole verse. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Now you read that and you say, oh my, Okay, somewhere in there's a blessing. I don't know what it is. Amen, let's pray, right? It means I'll never know, right? Now, what's he talking about here? Now, there's lots of different views, but let's break it down here. Okay, let's start with the first thing he says. We have an altar. We have an altar. This is Jewish Old Testament talk here. Some say, he says we have an altar. He must be talking about a physical altar. And so, you know, you'll notice when you go into some churches that they literally have altars in the very front here. So right in front of where I'm preaching, you would see this big old altar. And that's because of a verse like this. They say, ooh, it tells us to have an altar. Now, is that true? Is that what it's saying? Well, they would say yes. I mean, because this is just the New Testament version here. So it has to do with, you know, maybe it has to do with communion or making commitment. So this is our altar. The Old Testament had their altar. This is our altar. Which is really interesting when you think about it here. All throughout Hebrews, he's been trying to take us away from the physical to the spiritual. So why would he then come back to the physical? Okay, now that I've taught you all of that, go get a real altar. Now, that wouldn't make any kind of sense. Not only that, though, if you pay attention to the verse, he tells you it doesn't make sense because he says they have no right to eat. What kind of communion table is for no eating? He's saying that there are some people that don't have the right to eat at it. And that means that there's a group of people that do have the right to eat. So it doesn't make sense to have a communion table that you couldn't eat from. So I don't believe when he says we have an altar that it is a physical altar for communion. He said, well, but maybe it could be a spiritual altar or a heavenly one. I mean, after all, there's a lot that he's talked about being in heaven. I mean, didn't he say in chapter 9 of Hebrews that there was a heavenly temple? Now, this one has a lot of support. And again, that Hebrews 9, the physical tabernacle and the heavenly one and the real one and the copy and so forth. And so maybe that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you see, this is the copy. The altar of the Old Testament was a copy. And now we have the spiritual one, the real one. Well, he could be saying that, but he actually isn't. In fact, if you could compare how he speaks of the physical and showing that it's a copy, it's different than how he talks here. In fact, he's very clear when he wants us to know that it is a copy. He doesn't say that it's a copy here. And so many would say maybe this is what he's trying to do here is connect the altar with a sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice that we have is Jesus Christ on the cross. And so what he is saying here is that we have Christ and his cross. But watch this. To say that, you would also be making the statement, or saying that this is making the statement, we have Christ and his cross, from which those who serve the tabernacle, who are those? Jews, priests, right? That those Jewish priests have no right to eat. This would be anti-evangelism. This would be saying, we have Jesus, they don't, rub it in their nose. I don't think that's what he's saying. That doesn't make sense either, because in Romans 9, Paul made the point that all of God's promises belong to the Israelites, the glory, the covenants, the giving, the law. And then he goes on to say, listen, and the Christ, he belongs to the Jews. That's what he said there. They have a right to eat at his table. Listen, they just don't. They just don't do it. And that's the whole point. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about, is to help us see that. And in John 6, Jesus tells the Jews they are to eat him, to consume him, to take him into their lives. So he can't be making that point. You say, so well, we're running out of points here, so you're going to have to tell us, what's he talking about then? Well, as we look at this altar, you're going to see the connection to separation really clearly. He's teaching us with this about the Christian's response to the world. Separation. You see an altar, and what's the first thing to think of? Sacrifice, right? Now, what kind of sacrifice are we talking about here? That would be the key to getting an idea of knowing what he's talking about. Now, sometimes in this letter, by the way, when he uses the pronoun we, he means we Jews, and sometimes he means we Christians. And I believe the best way to understand him here is that he's saying we Jews have an altar. Now, if you do that, I think the whole thing unfolds pretty easy. Now, what altar did the Jews have? They had one where sacrifices were made. All he's doing is he's trying to take them and say, hey, I want to make a point that is connected to the altar that we have. We have an altar. Where? What kind of altar? Well, there was a brazen altar, and that was for general sacrifices. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant altar that was in the Holy of Holies. Remember that? Where the once a year Day of Atonement sacrifice was made. Leviticus 16 tells us all about that. And it was a once for all. Oh, excuse me, not a once for all, but it was once for the year for all the sins of the people. And he tells us this is an altar where the priests had no right to eat at. Now, did the priests have a right to eat the sacrifices made on the altar? Yes, they did. We know that because the Old Testament tells us that that's how actually the priests lived. That's how they made their living. That's how they ate. Their food came from the sacrifices that were made. And so the sacrifices were made. They would take the meat, it would be offered, and then they would eat it. And they would divide it. They didn't have land to get food like everyone else. They depended on this. But there was one kind of sacrifice where they were not allowed to eat from. And it was the sin offering. The priests were supposed to take that one outside the camp and burn it all. But there was another offering where the same thing is applied. So you had the routine sin offering. But this other offering was back to the Day of Atonement, the biggest offering. And that offering, listen to what it says, Leviticus 16:27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. In other words, there will be no eating from this sacrifice, guys. And that's what Hebrews 13:11 is getting at. Look at verse 11. Maybe this will help you. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, so the blood was brought in by the high priest for sin, there's the sin offering, are burned outside the camp. Right somewhere near there, Leviticus 16:27. That's what this is. He's using this whole thing then as an analogy for us. And it's like he's saying, hey, remember that? Remember the altar that we have? Oh yeah, that's right. Do you remember what that altar did? What that altar represented? Yeah, a sacrifice was made and the bodies were taken outside of the camp. We were to have nothing to do with those bodies. The godly guys who served us made sacrifices where they went outside the camp. And they would say, yes, I remember that kind of altar. I remember that kind of action. Very familiar with that. And there's the analogy he wants to use to make a very important spiritual principle. So, point number two, the principle. Verse 12. It says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, he says camp in verse 11. He says gate now instead of camp. And that's because now he's using the analogy to connect to Jesus. When Jesus suffered, it was outside the gate of Jerusalem. There was no camp. The idea of camp had to do with Israel in the wilderness. Remember, she set up camp. And they set it up in the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and so forth. And you were to burn the animal carcass outside the camp. Jesus died outside the gate. That's the connection. Now, what was Jesus after in doing that? Listen, it says he did it to sanctify people through his own blood. Which people? Those who would believe, see? So what's the principle? Listen to this. You people, you who believe in Jesus Christ, need to be separated from the system. The priests separated themselves from the altar to go outside the camp. Jesus was separated from Jerusalem when he went outside the gate to die on a cross. Now, by the way, as we work through the analogy and this principle, we're not meant, I believe, here to try to strain every little, it's not an allegory, so that we have to strain every little thing from this. But there's a main point being made here. The principle is separation. You want to be where Jesus is, then you need to be willing to separate from that altar. You need to be willing to go outside the camp. To get outside the gate. Outside the gate. To go where it is usually unclean and where no religious person would go. See? And you know, beloved, you look at Jesus all his life, all his time here, and he was separate from the system. Always. You and I, in coming to Jesus Christ, need to be separated from the camp of the world. We need to put a perimeter around it and get on the other side. Why outside? Because in the Old Testament, that's where death was. That's what you did with the sin offering. You burned it all with all that death and you kept it away from the camp. That's what you did with Jesus and his blood too. What did the Old Testament say about being on a cross? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, right? Where do you put people that are cursed? According to the law, outside the gate. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that's another way of saying all people who have sinned against God deserve to be on the outside of the camp because you have a curse on you, right? But watch this, verse 11 says no one is righteous before God. We've all sinned and we all have a curse on us. And that's why salvation is not by law, but by faith. So how do you get saved? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See the principle yet? He went out there to take our curse. Get outside the camp and take our curse, but also, listen now, to get us out there too. Why? To get away from the system that doesn't save, that doesn't make you better, that doesn't help us grow, that doesn't make us spiritually better. And that's why in Hebrews 13:12, it says that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. That word sanctify means to be set apart, get you away from the world as a system. Now think about the analogy to understand the principle a little more. The Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement animal was rejected and taken out of the camp to be burned up. Jesus was rejected to be taken out of the gate to be sacrificed. both were put out. Total rejection. Total death. Total separation. I hope you can see the principle he's making here. The priests did this to the animals. The religious leaders did this to Jesus. Now, no man took his life. John 10, he gave it up. But the point in Hebrews he is making is this. There was separation. There was distance. An outside place. Again, what does that have to do with us? Well, in a sense, the verse 12 sanctification has to do with what happened at salvation. So that's positional. In a sense, that's what he's talking about when he says that he might sanctify us. That's important to the point he's going to make here. It's powerful coming up. He became a curse for us in that he died in our place. He took our curse. And in doing that, sanctified us. That is, set us apart from our sin, from our curse. So what? So that we could have a verse 13 sanctification for the rest of our lives. So look at that. Point number three, the requirement. This is the third edge, the third perimeter, the third edge of our perimeter that will help in your separation, the requirement. Now there's a risk here. You and I must be willing to go out to him where he is a curse, where dead animals go to be burned, where it is away from the norm, away from the city, away from the camp, where the people are. You see the picture? Verse 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh man, this is so good. This is so rich and full of meaning here. You know what he's saying? Hey, let us separate from the system too. Do what Jesus did. Do what the priest did. Get away from the edge. You know, we tell our kids, don't stand near the edge of the pool. Same thing here. You make that perimeter and you get away from the edge. The best way to avoid falling in and drowning, get far away. Go outside the danger. Go outside the camp. That system belongs to the world, where it tells you how to think and what to wear and what to say and what pleasures to pursue and what riches to have and what is acceptable. Get away from that. Jesus Christ let himself be treated like a criminal. He let himself get reviled and spit on and beaten down. He let them push him around and get mocked and get punched. Why? He did it to shed blood so he could sanctify you, so he could rescue you and get you away from that system and create a path for you. You see it? He did it to forgive you of your sins so you could be where he is and be okay with it, bearing his reproach. See, that's the point, is you have to be comfortable with bearing his reproach. You know, in a real sense, that's been the message all throughout Hebrews. Remember Moses back in chapter 11, verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He left Egypt for it. For what? For Christ and all the treasure that goes with belonging with him. So what he is saying here is you and I ought to see and understand and consider the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of the system in the world. He's greater. And in that sacrifice of Christ, he also made a clear path for us, separation. Christ was separated from the populace, from the many. You be separated as well. Oh, beloved, so clear. Have nothing to do with the system. You have been saved to be different. No wonder in 1 Peter he says, hey, we're aliens and strangers. Now, there's another idea of separation that the author might have in mind here as well. And this is fascinating, and it's kind of hard to know exactly. But we know this, if you go back and read in Exodus, remember that when they, when the people went and made the golden calf, and they clearly were sinned against God. They kept wandering around and sinning against God and finally made that golden calf, and God sent Moses back to Israel to confront her. And then he told Moses something really dramatic. He says, take that tent. You take the tent of testimony with the tabernacle and you get outside of the people. Put it away from them because I'm not going to strive with them anymore. And at that time, anyone that wanted to go to God to deal with their sins had to go outside the camp where God sent Moses. Isn't that interesting? Israel rejected God, so he rejected her and said, you want to come to me? Then you leave the system to do it. Leave your camp to do it. So that could be part of the picture, but it's saying the same thing no matter what. And I'll tell you, beloved, that's why so many don't turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. They just can't leave that system. They can't come out of the system. And so the message is separation. And that's God's message all over the place. That is the Christian life. In fact, are you ready for this? That's how you and I demonstrate our love to God. Did you know that? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, that's pretty steep, Mike. Listen, I didn't make that up. John said that. And the Holy Spirit told him to write that one down. Do you remember the system the Jews were told to get separate from? Judaism, right? Legalism. A system of ceremony, a system of tradition, a system of works, a system where you tried to get accepted by making sure all your good stuff outweighed all your bad. A system where you learned what I's needed to be dotted and what T's needed to be crossed from people. And you tried to just please people because you figured if I just please the right people, then maybe God will see that and be pleased too. And the gospel here in Hebrews says, come outside the camp where Jesus is, go to him at the cross, see a resurrected Christ who has wounds from that cross, and bear his reproach. Yes, you'll be labeled. Yes, you'll look weak to the world. Yes, you will look naive and dumb and uncultured and narrow, but come. You say it might, but it might be dangerous. Listen, it will be dangerous. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And the world brings suffering to you. Later in John 16:13, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You know that what that tells me? Jesus didn't save us to take us out of the world, but to take the world out of us. To separate doesn't mean to go out and live like monks. John 17:15. I do not ask you, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I don't want you to take them out of the world, just keep the one that, you know, runs the system away from them. Keep them from harm's way. 2 Timothy 3:12, it's a promise. All those who desire to live godly will be what? Persecuted. You're going to be, and you know, we know who you're going to be persecuted by. The religious, good people out there that just don't want Jesus. And that's because we make that kind of separation. You say, but is it worth it? Going out to him will be hard. I really will bear reproach. Is it worth it, though? Last point. Number 4, from verse 14, the reward. Verse 14 says, for here we do not have a lasting city. Where is the here he's talking about? Any place. Any city. Any town. This world. He's identifying the system. For here in this world, here in this city, here in this place that you connect to, it doesn't last. This world doesn't last, that's what he's saying. I don't care how exciting it seems, how wonderful it might seem to you, and lately your world is at home because of this pandemic. And maybe some of you are thinking about all that you're missing out because there's this world that just offers so much for you. And listen, it's not a lasting city. But here's the point. We are seeking the city which is to come. We belong to a lasting city. In other words, the journey's worth it. Doesn't matter how much reproach, how much suffering you go through, it's worth it. You know, you look again all over the New Testament, and every writer says it, that it's worth it. Paul says it in Acts 20, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Later in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And you know, Paul said that after calling the system rubbish in verse 7. Something he used to call gain, but now is garbage. He said, I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You can read about what Paul thought about the system in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. I'll just give you one verse out of that. He said, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. But who cares? He says, it's worth it. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9. He said to a guy, this is an interaction. He said this to a guy. He said, come, follow me. In Luke chapter 9, follow me. And the guy said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. That guy's dad wasn't dead yet. What's he saying? He wanted to see how it turned out with his inheritance. I will follow you. You have the most devoted, faithful follower right here. But first, I'm sure you'll understand. First, let me see how it goes. I mean, because I could make some... This could be some serious bank. I don't know what my dad has got saved for me. If it's not so good, then I'll follow you, Jesus. You know what Jesus said to that kind of thinking? Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He said, you know what? That's not what it means to be in my kingdom. You separate yourself and come follow me and do it right now, he says. What's the message? Separation, and it's worth it. Separate from the system of the world to go outside that camp to where Christ is, to his cross, and to live out there where death is, where only he is, where there is blood for forgiveness of all your sins. Go there. Live there. And see, it's the path to the lasting city. All right, as we conclude here, what's that mean for you? Listen, this world is crumbling. And even when we feel the judgment from God's word against us, it's for our good to remind us of something. 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Why? Because it's not going to survive God's judgment. This world is doomed, beloved. Why put hope in it? And so the message is this. Go. Go outside. Leave the camp. Pray for boldness. Be obedient. Trust him. And take steps, even if they're small ones. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, this message of separation, I don't want to pretend that it is an easy one for me to hear. I know, Lord, there are plenty of times where I'm willing to go outside of the camp to bear your approach where you are. Forgive me for that. I pray for my brothers and sisters of Grace Bible Church, you would help us all to be willing, to be obedient, and to take those steps in following you on that path, to help us to set a perimeter around the world and to stay far from it. Thank you for Christ. We love you, dear Lord Jesus, and we ask you to make us more like you in this pursuit. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.